We turn this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew and the chapter 12. Following on from what we were saying last Sunday morning, you remember we were looking at chapter 11 and we looked at the whole chapter, and what we did last time was looked at the various responses that we find in chapter 11 to the ministry and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noticed that there were four different kinds of responses mentioned. John the Baptist, the true believer, perplexed and doubting. And then we saw that there were those people who play around with religion, childish people who treat religion as a kind of a game, children in the marketplaces. There's a difference, by the way, between becoming like children and childishness. The scripture says we must become like little children, but that doesn't mean to say that we become childish. And Jesus is criticizing childish people who never seem to grow up in regard to their response to the gospel. And then we saw the cities where his mighty works were done, and despite all that was done for them and said to them, yet they did not repent. And Capernaum, you may remember, I didn't comment on this too much last time, but I want to make a brief comment on Capernaum, especially verse 23 in chapter 11. Capernaum, this was the capital city of the Galilean region. The local government was there, the local Roman garrison was there. And it was a place where Jesus spent a great deal of his ministry and performed many of his mighty signs. And they were proud of their position and they were not repenting. But what is interesting is the way that the Lord says, in the day of judgment, he says, it is going to be more tolerable for Sodom. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And this is a very searching statement by Christ, because these people in Capernaum, we all know what was taking place in Sodom. And the people in Capernaum would say, well, we would never do that. No, Jesus says, what you're doing is actually worse. What the Sodomites were doing was less serious in God's estimation than what the people of Capernaum were doing in turning up their noses at the gospel. Now, we should keep that in mind, because we tend to have a hierarchy of sins where certain kinds of sins, the sins of the flesh, as we call it, and these are the really serious ones, but not so according to the scripture. There are the sins of pride. God hates certain things. He hates all sin. And the sin of Sodom was very, very serious. But the sin of Capernaum was more serious, because the sin of the flesh of Sodom was less serious than the sins against the spirit in Capernaum. This is the issue. And then finally, there were the babes. The babes to whom God was pleased to reveal himself and Christ. And we finished off last time by emphasizing that the invitation still stands. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, I did indicate last time that we were going to spend some time looking at chapters. Instead of taking a text or short passages, we're going to be looking at whole chapters of the Bible. And we come this morning to chapter 12 in Matthew's Gospel. And it's a big chapter, 50 verses. And, of course, we cannot go into any detail concerning the teaching of this chapter. But what we can do is give the broad overview as to what this chapter is all about. And this chapter, basically, is very similar to the previous chapter. It has to do with the way that people respond to the ministry and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not simply that we are dealing here with four different kinds of responses. In this chapter, we are dealing particularly and specifically with the response of a certain group of people, the Pharisees. And this is what we're going to be thinking about as we range over this chapter indeed this morning. I'm a great believer in red-letter editions of the Bible. I know that some object to that, and one famous preacher went into print giving his reasons why he thought we should not have red-letter editions. And the red-letter editions are, of course, those editions of the New Testament where the words of Christ are printed in red. And I am a great believer, or I find it very convenient. I don't mind black letter editions or whatever the color of ink. But I find it very handy for my own purposes to take a glance at a page and to see what portion or what proportion of that page is given over to the actual teaching of Christ. And we find in the Gospel of Matthew that there are chapters, as we're going to see next time, the 13th chapter, where practically, except for a few verses, the whole of the chapter contains the actual words of Christ. In this 12th chapter in Matthew, we have 50 verses, and 32 of these verses actually are printed in red. They are the actual words of Christ. So what we have here in this 12th chapter of Matthew is largely the teaching and the preaching of Christ in reference to the Pharisees. He is emphasizing again and again his teaching towards the Pharisees. So what we have here in this particular chapter is, first of all, the Pharisees in relation to Christ, and then we have Christ in relationship to the Pharisees. Now, we could handle this chapter in different ways. We could go through it section by section and simply raise the issues that are being raised in each successive section. For example, the issue of Sabbatarianism comes up in the opening verses. The issue of the healing of the man with the withered hand comes up in the next section. And we could look at these simply sequence by sequence. And that would be a perfectly lawful and helpful way to deal with the chapter, like a running commentary. But what I want to do is to handle it slightly differently. What I want to do is to make some comments, first of all, about the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? What were the Pharisees? Why is it that there are these people who are so resistant to the ministry and the message of Christ? Why is anybody resistant to Christ? That is a very serious issue. Why is anybody in the world rejecting the message of the gospel? Is it damaging? Is it dangerous? Is Christ a bad man? Is he a deceiver? Is he one whom to follow would be endangering our well-being and our family's well-being? Is there something bad in Christianity? What is it that makes people like the Pharisees so hostile, consistently and deliberately hostile to the real message of the gospel? They don't mind religion, but they hate this particular brand of religion. And we have to face the issue. That's the way it was then, that's the way it is now. And what I want to do then, first of all, is to look at the Pharisees. And then, secondly, this morning, look at Christ and what he has to say about the Pharisees. And, of course, we can only look at these two main issues in the briefest of terms. But nonetheless, I hope to cover in the main things concerning the Pharisees and concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a chapter in which the Pharisees yet again loom large, and the teaching of Christ concerning them looms large. So that's what our topic is in this morning's service. So let's begin with the Pharisees. And there's no question that when you read the Gospels, the four Gospels, and even reading them casually and cursorily, you find that there was no group of people, according to the gospel record, there was no group, no single group of people who were so consistently and so vehemently opposed to Jesus Christ than were the Pharisees. They come up again and again and again. Sometimes we find the scribes associated with them because they were the hangers-on, if you like, of the Pharisees. Sometimes we find the Sadducees. Sometimes we find the Herodians. Sometimes we find other people resistant to Christ. But in the gospel record, it is the Pharisees continually and consistently who form the group who were so set in opposition to Christ. And we find that the Pharisees, they sent their messengers or their delegates to follow after him in order to find fault with him, we're told. They hung upon his word. They were listening to his sermons. And all the time that they were listening, they were seeking to find fault with what he is saying. So there's something very consistent taking place here. There's something that is very serious taking place here. And there is something in the Pharisees that takes place in churches down through the ages. And indeed in the churches, some churches in this day in which we live. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it about the Pharisees? Who are they? Where did they come from? And why is it that they are so opposed to the message and the ministry of Jesus Christ? Well, the word Pharisee is a word that means separated ones. It is derived, they were derived, it seems, from a group in ancient Israel called the Hasidim. But they became known as the separated ones in the 2nd century BC before Christ. They are first mentioned, according to Josephus and according to the first book of Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book of the Old Testament. They are first mentioned round about the year 135 or so, in the year of the reign of one called John Hyrcanus, who was a Hasmonean. Now, the significance of the Hasmoneans was that they stood for the truth of God. During the time that Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus the Epiphanes, the madman, one of the kings in Syria who took over when Alexander the Great's empire split apart, and one of the generals in Alexander's army was a man called Antiochus, and he established his own little kingdom, a quarter of Alexander's empire. He established it in Syria. And they became known as the kingdom of the Antiochus. And several of them were called Antiochus. Antiochus, as some would say. Now this man, Antiochus the Fourth, he was the worst of them all. Because he tried to obliterate the Jewish religion. He invaded Israel. He invaded the temple. He set up altars to Greek gods in the temple. He offered a pig offensive to the Jews on the sacrificial altar of the Lord. He tried to ban circumcision of the boys in Israel. He tried to ban the reading of the scriptures among the Jews. He was cruelly treating the priests of the Lord. He tried to obliterate the Jewish religion from the face of the earth. And for 3 years, he almost succeeded. And then there rose up a revolt against him. The Maccabees, the Hasmoneans as they became. And the Maccabeans, they stood for the truth of God. They were the righteous ones. They were the ones who resisted Greek religion, Greek culture, and they stood for the truth of God. Now, it was during that time that the group known as the Pharisees began to emerge. They were part of that resistance to liberalism, to heathenism, to idolatry. In other words, the Pharisees began as a good, godly movement. They began well. They were, in fact, the Protestants of their age. We call ourselves Protestants in our faith. Do we know where the word Protestant comes from? Do you know why we're called Protestants? Because we are protesters against the medieval superstition in the church. We'll go no further than make that comment. Now, the Pharisees were protesters. And in the beginning, what they were protesting against was a good thing. It was right for them to protest. They are spoken of in the book of Daniel, remember. Those who know the Lord, Daniel chapter 11, speaks of the Pharisees and their like. Those who know the Lord, they shall stand up and they shall do exploits. And they are going to be remembered before the Lord. And so the Pharisees began well, about 150 years or so before Christ was born. But by the time that Christ was in the world, they had changed. They had lost direction. They had lost the vision. They had lost the zeal for the Lord and replaced it with their zeal for the tradition of the fathers. Now, this was not something that happens overnight in a church. This is something that is a gradual decline and a gradual change. It happens in church history. It happened with the Protestant reformers. It happened at the time of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, when the original Methodists, whether they are Arminian Methodists or Calvinistic Methodists under the preaching of George Whitfield, it mattered not. They were full of zeal for the Lord, and they established churches. And they were full of resistance to all evil and embracing all that was good. But then they would die out. Generations die out and a new generation begins to emerge. Their children grow up. And they grow up not in the fires of the original Protestants, but they grow up in the tradition that has been established by these protesting, pioneering their forefathers. And they don't have the zeal, but they do have the residue of the tradition. And so the generations that follow, they tend to follow in the footsteps of the tradition and the practices set by the forefathers. And it happens in Protestant, it happens all the time. Churches make a good beginning, and then the original pioneers pass away, and their children and their grandchildren and their children's children grow up. But they know nothing of those great times. And all they have is the memory of those great times. And they're proud to stand in the footsteps of the great times. But they themselves are not animated by the zeal for the Lord that so animated their fathers in the old good days. And so what gradually happens is this. They decline in zeal, but they cling to the traditions and to the memories. And so there's a tendency to look to the past rather than looking to the present and looking to the future as their forefathers did. When the Maccabees resisted the onslaughts of Greek Hellenizing and paganism, they were looking to the future welfare of Israel. They were looking to defend for their children and their children's children. They were looking to establish a godly heritage. But their children and their children's children weren't seeking to establish a godly heritage. They were seeking to establish what became known as the tradition of the elders or the fathers. And what happens in such a situation is there's a loss of zeal for the cause of the Lord. And it is replaced by a zeal for the party, for the church, for the denomination, you might say. And in that kind of decline, gradual and almost unconscious, you find that the tradition of the fathers gradually overcomes and takes precedence over the law of the Lord. It wasn't the intention of the Maccabees to set in train a tradition other than the tradition of the Lord. You read the books of Maccabees. You read about these great men and what they stood for. And all they were concerned with was to defend the religion of Israel as it had been given by Moses and the prophets. That's all that they were concerned with. But by the time of Jesus, their successors were not so concerned with the law of Moses and the law of the prophets. They were concerned with the rules and the regulations of the Pharisaic party. And indeed, by the time that Christ came into the world, the Pharisees actually had elevated oral law, what they called the oral tradition. They had actually elevated it above the teaching of the law, the written law. They maintained, the Pharisees at this stage, they maintained that the oral law was given to Moses at the same time as the written law was given to Moses. And they held that the oral tradition, the oral law passed from mouth to mouth down through the generation, was more important than the written law of the scriptures. Why? Because the written law of the scripture was so limited. The Sabbath day, keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, how do you keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, Moses doesn't particularly tell us. He gives us some examples. But we're not given any detailed wide-ranging examples of how to keep the Sabbath day holy, for example. And so the oral tradition said, well, we'll give you rules how to keep the Sabbath day holy. And they invented 613 different rules, 365 negatives, 248 positive rules, 248 commandments said, you shall not do this in the Sabbath day, 365 commandments said, thou shalt not, or you must do this. And what is happening is that they are tightening up every conceivable activity in the life of the Israelite was to be governed not by the general principles of the commandments given through Moses, but by these oral traditions of the Pharisees. This is how, and they said it goes right back to Moses, of course, which it did not. So here are people who are characteristic of the religious mentality. They study the text in a sense, and they fail to get the meaning. It is possible, and the scribes were associated with the Pharisees, it is possible to study the scriptures, to know the text, and totally to miss the meaning of the text. You see, it's not a matter so much, and I've said this before, and I've been criticized for saying it, but I'm saying it again. It's not simply a matter of what does the Bible say. The great issue for us is, what does the Bible mean by what it says? And it's possible to be able to quote the scripture. And the Pharisees, they would have their texts, but they misunderstood the meaning of the text because they were misapplying it. And whenever you get someone who misapplies the scripture, you obviously have someone who is, in fact, misunderstanding the scripture. These Pharisees, they called themselves the sons of the covenant. They were seeking, in a sense, seriously, to keep their side of the bargain, the covenant that God had made with his people Israel. I will be your God. You shall be my people. But how do we keep our side of the bargain? That's what they were into. And they led into problems, because they were not allowing the freedom of the scriptures and the freedom of the individual in the light of spiritual illumination and an enlightened conscience to be their guide for living under the law of the Lord. They said, no, you must obey our particular interpretation. And woe beside you if you do not. Now, the problem with people like the Pharisees is a very strange problem. It's not strange, but it's something that's not obviously seen by so many people. Because looking at the Pharisees, you would think these people are very religious, and so they were, in a certain sense. They wore their long robes, they dressed up in a particular way, they had broad phylacteries, and they had big, big flowing robes, and they were emphasizing external things. And looking at a Pharisee, you would imagine, here is a good man, here is a really religious man. And in that assessment, you would be greatly mistaken. The problem with the Pharisees is that they are not over-religious. They are not too religious. The problem with the Pharisees is that they're not religious enough, because they're stopping short of true religion. You see, it is easy to put on religion and simply to leave it at that, putting on external religion, being a churchman or a churchwoman. Church attenders, do whatever the church tells you to do. That's easy. Anybody and everybody can do that. That is much, much easier and cozy to the corrupt human heart than putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was so offensive to the Pharisees was that Jesus was saying to them, you haven't gone far enough. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was never intended to be that ultimate stopping place for God's people. The law is meant to reveal sin in order to drive us into the arms of the Savior. Moses never intended his commandments to be the ultimate stopping place for God's people. It was meant to lead them to the knowledge of, the, as the Apostle Paul puts it, the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And here is the Christ confronting them, and they have stopped with the schoolmaster and the law. That's the problem with the Pharisees. Now, this is a temptation. The Pharisees' condition is a temptation to all of us, because we are all at heart potential Pharisees. I am a potential Pharisee, because I'm just like everybody else in this world, a fallen, corrupted creature. And religion can easily become some kind of soothing panaceic balm, without entering into the real thing and understanding what is it that God really wants of his people. It is that he wants them to know him. And the problem with the Pharisees is they did not know God. And when God was confronting them in Christ, they did not recognize him. He came to his own, they did not receive him. Because they had already stopped short, and they were content with an inferior and an insufficient religion. And the Pharisees continually, habitually found fault with Jesus, not because he was breaking the law of Moses or the law of the prophets, but because he was breaking their particular rules. And this story in Matthew chapter 12 begins with a confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus over Jesus' disciples. One day they were going through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and they were picking the corn and picking the ears of corn and eating the ears of the corn because they were hungry. And in the eyes of the Pharisees, what Jesus' disciples was doing was breaking at least three of their commandments, three of their thou shalt nots. And the three commandments of the Pharisees that were being broken by the disciples, first of all, you shall not do any harvesting. They were harvesting the corn. You shall not do any winnowing. When they were separating the husk from the chaff, they were in fact winnowing. When they were then, as it were, rubbing the corn in their hands to eat it, they were preparing a meal. At least three areas the Pharisees could find fault with. Now that was the kind of ridiculous and ultimately destructive interpretation that they had placed upon the law of the Lord: honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So the Pharisees were not too religious. And Pharisees never are too religious. Their problem is that they're not religious enough in the highest and in the proper sense. So how then does Jesus handle this issue? And I can only be brief in this. He goes right back to the scriptures. We're told here that when the disciples of the Lord were criticized by these Pharisees, Jesus immediately asked them, have you never read the Bible properly? He takes them back to that incident in the life of David that we're reading this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 21, the opening verses there, where David was fleeing for his life from Saul, and he came to Ahimelech the priest, and he asked him if he had any bread. And Ahimelech said, well, I don't have any bread here, but there's only the bread that is to be used by the priests. And David said, well, let me have that then. And Ahimelech said, well, yes, but are your men holy men? Have they been living, as it were, a kind of life devoted to God? David said, yes, they have. And in that sense, the priest gladly gave David the bread. There was nothing wrong with giving bread to those who were hungry on that particular day. Incidentally, there is no inference in the story of David that that event took place on the Sabbath day. We're not told it took place on a Sabbath day. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. That's not the point. The point that Jesus is making is not what David did on the Sabbath, but what David did when he was hungry. And the law of the Sabbath overrules any external observation. If people are hungry, people get hungry on the Sabbath day just as on any other day of the week. And if they are hungry on the Sabbath day, and if they go through the cornfields, which was allowed, incidentally, by the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, where the corn was to stand so that passers-by might pluck the ears of the corn, there is no violation of any law of God in what Jesus' disciples are doing. And Jesus says, saying much the same to these Pharisees as he said to the Sadducees on another occasion, the problem with you people is you don't know your Bible properly. And he gives a very simple example. David ate the showbread, and there was no crime in doing so, because bread is to be eaten by anybody who is hungry. And it's as simple as that. And the laws of the priests eating the bread only, is overtaken by the sheer need, human need. The law was not made, or the Sabbath was not made to be treated in that way. The Sabbath was given for man, for man's good, for man's benefit. The Sabbath was never given by God to be an instrument of ecclesiastical tyranny and rulemaking. The Sabbath was given as a day of rest. God gave men 6 days in which to do all their lawful work. And on one day in seven, he says, now stop all that ordinary thing in order to think about me for a change. The Sabbath was given in the same way as every other commandment was given, to restrain sin and to promote holiness. Simple as that. And these Pharisees, they would dare to criticize Christ. And he reminds them, the Son of Man, he says, is Lord of the Sabbath. If you had known, he says, I say unto that in this place, but if you had known what this means, I will have mercy, a quotation out of Hosea. There is nothing more important than mercy. And all rules that in any way would be a hindrance to works of mercy is not of the Lord. It is from another spirit altogether. And then the next incident that we have is in the synagogue at verse number 9. And when he departed thence, he went into their synagogue. Now, it's rather interesting the way that Jesus Christ responds to the Pharisees. They were criticizing him, trying to intimidate him, trying to accuse him. And Jesus was not going to be intimidated. And when he went into the synagogue in verse number 9, there's a great significance in that, you see, because the synagogue was the place where the Pharisees had their strength. The Sadducees, they were the rulers of the temple. They were the priestly caste. They were the elite. They were the nobles. They supported the Roman government. They were liberals. They didn't believe in the spiritual side of life. They were the nominalists, and they controlled the temple. But the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection. They believed in heaven and hell. They believed the scriptures were inspired. They believed there was only one God. They believed in angels. And they had their power base in the synagogues. And so what Jesus is doing when he goes into the synagogue, he is actually going in to challenge the Pharisees. He is not being shut up. He is taking them on in their own place. They are not going to intimidate him or silence him. He is going to face them eyeball to eyeball. And he goes into the synagogue. And in the synagogue, there was a man with a withered hand. And they were looking at him, these Pharisees, to see if he was going to violate the law that they had invented for the Sabbath, because is he going to heal this man on the Sabbath or not? Now, what's the problem there? Well, they didn't mind doing good on the Sabbath. And they said that if a man's life was endangered on the Sabbath, if there was a danger of losing your life, then of course it was lawful to help a man on the Sabbath if his life was in danger. But a man with a withered hand, well, his life is not exactly in danger by that. And so therefore it would not be lawful to help this man on the Sabbath. A man with a withered hand, and their religion couldn't help him. We don't know how often this man was in their synagogue, and it seems that they had never said a word, never raised a finger to help the man in his plight. And they're going to accuse Jesus if he does or says anything to heal the man against their rules and regulations. And Jesus asked them, is it lawful to do good? Is it lawful to do any good? It is always lawful to do any good on the Sabbath day. Any good that needs to be done is lawfully done on a Sabbath day or on any other day of the week. And you remember how Jesus challenges these Pharisees. He says, a man is far, far more important than animals. He said to them, these Pharisees, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and take it out? Well, of course he would. They would do that for their animals. But they wouldn't lift a finger to help the man. And Jesus brings home the point. A man is far more important to God than a sheep. A sheep may well be in danger of losing its life on the Sabbath, but maybe not. But whether it is or not, the point is a man's life is far of greater value than the life of a sheep. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. You see how cruel the Pharisaic religion is and was. How misled they were, how blind and foolish they were. He said to the man, stretch forth thy hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. And then from verse 14, we're told something very significant. The Pharisees then, this is the Sabbath day, remember. And the Pharisees were going to criticize Jesus for healing a man, and yet they were plotting to kill him on the Sabbath. We find this later on at the trial and the execution of Jesus. The rulers of the Jews were plotting to kill him during the time of the preparation of the Passover meal, the holy day. They weren't going to do it themselves, lest they become defiled and couldn't eat the Passover. You see how misguided and tortuous man-made religion can become. Jesus, we're told, left that place from verse 15 onwards and to verse 21. And he left not because he was running away from the Pharisees, but he was not willing to have an open confrontation with them at this particular juncture. Also, he was leaving them because he recognized that these Pharisees had gone so far that he was not going to cast his pearls anymore before the swine. Jesus says that there comes a time in life when you stop talking to people and you move on. He said that to his disciples. If they will receive you, stay and preach to them. If they won't receive you, wipe the dust off. He tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 7, do not cast your pearls before pigs. And he practiced that himself. He's not going to argue with them ad infinitum. They have seen enough. By the time Jesus has come into the world, and by the time he has been speaking to these Pharisees, he has said enough, he has done enough, they are without excuse. They have reached the point of no return. They have reached the point where they can no longer excuse themselves for unbelief by ignorance. Well, we don't know. They do know. And Jesus leaves. And then there's the issue of the casting out of demons. I'm going to have to speed up this. The casting out of demons. And the people said, a great prophet has risen. The Son of David has come. And the Pharisees, once again the Pharisees. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. What is the spirit of Phariseeism? It emphasizes externals, especially in terms of Sabbatarianism, in terms of certain kinds of dress and certain kinds of food and drink. And also it goes so far, the Pharisaic spirit goes so far as to attribute to the demonic what actually is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisee mentality is this: if you disagree with us, you must by definition be wrong because we're right. And if you are not right, then you must be wrong. And to be wrong in religion is to be under the power of the dark powers. The God of this world blinds you that you don't see it the way that we see it. That's the Pharisee. You must be wrong because we're right. And so they are willing to go so far as to say that Jesus actually is under the power of the devil and his demonic hosts. And it's in that context that Jesus reminds them, well, if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by whom do your disciples cast them out? Is Satan divided against himself? Is he destroying his own kingdom? Because he does the same thing by me as he does by you, and we're so different. And it's in that context that he gives the warning of the danger of the unpardonable sin. You cannot cast out demons without first destroying and overcoming the powers of darkness. The strong man going into the strong man's house and binding the strong man and releasing his captives. All that teaching comes in at verse 29 to 30. But then from verse 31, Therefore I say unto you. He's speaking now to the Pharisees and he's saying, now look, you people, be very careful what you're doing, because you are endangering yourselves into the possibility of committing a sin that is not forgivable. All sin is forgiven. We say, no, not according to the scriptures. Not all sin. The unforgivable sin is a very mysterious thing, and it troubles a great many people. And all we can say is this, at this point, we can't say too much about any of this. We're giving a rough running commentary, you might say. Anyone who is concerned that they have committed the unpardonable sin have got nothing to fear, because the very fact of your concern and possible fear about the matter is evidence that you have not committed the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is a sin where a man or a woman or a group of people, they go so far that they have reached the point where impenitence is impossible, forgiveness is impossible, because the Spirit of God, who applies the work of grace to men's hearts and who strives with men to bring them to the birth, the new birth in Christ, that very Spirit is resisted and rejected, and he is called Beelzebub. To speak against Christ is forgivable. To speak against God is forgivable. To speak against the Holy Spirit in saying that he is from the dark powers is unforgivable, because he is the one who applies salvation to us. And to grieve the Holy Spirit and to drive him away is to reach a point where you are never going to be saved. The sin against the Holy Spirit is not so much one sin as a state of sin. Sometimes people ask the question, well, what is the sin against the Holy Spirit? The sin against the Holy Spirit can take many forms. It's a condition. It's a condition of entrenched obduracy, resistance against all evidence, against all understanding, against all the signs and wonders, against all the winsome teaching. Yet they say no. And for such people, there is no hope. And that means that where the Pharisaic spirit is abroad in churches, people who sit under the word, they've heard it all before, and they're attributing the man all kinds of false motives, every criticism against him that they can find, they will raise it up. The danger is that they may well be jeopardizing, they may well be running the risk of entering into a condition of spiritual deadness and impenitence, and into a darkness from which there is no possibility of a new day ever dawning. That's what Jesus is saying. Make the tree good, because you're always known by your fruit. That's the principle. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of that. What do you and I speak about? What comes out of our heart when we speak about the preaching of the gospel? What does come out of our heart? Something that is good, out of a good heart, or something that is evil, out of an evil heart? I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And then again the Pharisees, with their hangers-on, the scribes, at verse number 38. Master, we would see a sign from you. A sign. John's gospel tells us in John chapter 12 that although he had done so many signs, yet they still did not believe in him. Jesus said to them in John chapter 10, you remember, if you don't believe my words, then believe the works, because they speak of me. The works that I do testify of me. Signs. He had been continually performing signs and wonders. Give us one more sign. Give us some evidence. Because the moment that you have proof, the moment you have an evidence, you don't need faith. And Jesus says, I won't give you signs. Later on in chapter 16, they return to the same thing. Give us a sign from heaven. And he says yes and no to that request. Does he give signs? No, he doesn't give signs, and yet he does give a sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, and then on the third day he came out of the great fish, an illustration of the resurrection of Christ, being in the grave from the Friday, the Saturday, into the early hours of that first Sunday morning. Not literally 3 days, but overlapping 3 days. And that will be the ultimate sign. And then he reminds them of how Nineveh, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And then he says, a greater than Jonah is here. He was going to give a far, far greater sign than Jonah could ever give. And then there was Solomon, with all the signs of his grandeur and the glory of Solomon, the riches, where silver was as nothing in Solomon's day, and all the kitchen utensils and all the table knives and forks, they were all made of gold, and gold was plentiful. And the wisdom of Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, she too shall rise in judgment with this generation that shall come. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Greater riches, greater wisdom. Jesus is displaying his greater riches of grace. He is speaking greater wisdom than Solomon ever spoke. Solomon, for all his wisdom, was one of the greatest fools that have ever lived. And the Bible makes that very clear, so I'm not contradicting Scripture in that. Solomon was a great preacher. The tragedy with Solomon, like so many, is that we don't follow our own preaching. But here's a man who's greater than Solomon. Jesus has already told these scribes, these Pharisees, in verse number 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than the temple and all the bread on its offerings. He is greater than Jonah. He is greater than Solomon. He is the Son of Man. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And then there comes the narrative of the danger of partial religion. John the Baptist had come and had worked a great revival among the people. Jesus came and was working a great revival too. And people were being influenced, but not all. The unclean spirit has gone out of a man. And it's not enough to have a modicum of religion where you stop doing bad things and you expel the bad habits and stop swearing and stop getting drunk and all the other things. That's not enough. The house that is evacuated by the evil spirit must be reoccupied by the good spirit, the Holy Spirit. The tragedy with the Pharisees was that they didn't do any evil, we might say, but neither did they do any good. They were not occupied by the real spirit. And the only alternative for them was that as they went through life pursuing their Pharisaical religion, was that eventually evil spirits would come back with seven others, even worse than themselves, and the state of their religion and the state of their hearts would be worse than it had ever been. You see, if you're pursuing a false religion, it doesn't make you better, it makes you worse. It's not enough to have a measure of reform and a measure of religion in our lives. We must be born again, we must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that was the tragedy of the Pharisees. They were full of religion, but they weren't filled up with religion. There was something lacking in their religion. And what was lacking was the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. It's possible, it's easy to put on religion and become a church man. To be born again, to be crucified with Christ and to live with Christ. That's a different matter. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's giving to them a final warning that if they continue in their present course and their present religion, nothing remains for them but worse and worse and worse. And their last state will be worse than the first. That's how he handled these Pharisees. The narrative closes, very briefly, just in a word, the narrative closes with this incident. Jesus was speaking to the people and to the Pharisees, and outside the door of the place where he was preaching, his mother came and his brothers and his sisters desiring to speak with him. In Mark's account of this same incident, we're told that they were concerned about him. They thought that he was mad. They were seeking to save him. possibly from the mockery of the crowd and the Pharisees, but also possibly to save him from himself. And so his family were concerned about him, naturally. So they did not believe in him, but they were concerned about him. He was endangering himself with this continual opposition and condemnation of the established religion. The Pharisees were the people's party. They were popular. They were in the synagogue. They controlled the place where the people went. They were the popular religious party in Israel at that time. And Jesus was standing opposed to them, condemning them, and showing them up in their foolishness. And they were gathering momentum in their antagonism to him. And his family were naturally concerned about him. And so he was told, "Your family are waiting for you." Sometimes our family can be the greatest danger, just because they're concerned for us and solicitous and full of solicitude for our welfare and concerned with a genuine family love. And they can be the greatest danger, because we must stand against our families at times too. And Jesus stretched forth his hand. "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, these are my mother. This is my family. Who are they? Whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, that's my brother. That's my sister. That's my mother." And that is a general catch-all statement. The Pharisees are still being invited to come into the family of God. Jesus is not saying to these Pharisees that they have committed the unpardonable sin. He is saying they're in danger of it. He is not saying to the Pharisees that they can't be changed. They can be changed if they are inhabited by the Holy Ghost. And he is saying to all who will have ears to hear, if you hear and do the word of my Father, then these are my brothers and my sisters, my mother. So where do we stand? It's all a matter of relationship to Christ. Where do we stand actually in relationship to Christ this morning? We know where we stand in relationship to churches. We can identify ourselves as being Protestants, Presbyterians, or whatever. We can identify ourselves. We could sign documents as to where we belong in the society of things. But where do we stand in relationship to Christ? Are you offended at what I've been saying this morning? Do you think I've gone too far? I haven't even gone far enough. I've only, in my feeble attempts this morning to give an outline of this, all I've done is skimmed along the mountaintop. There are tremendous depths and implications in what Jesus is saying. And it seems that the Pharisees didn't get the message. And the issue for you and for me this morning is, do we get the message? The important thing is not just to be religious, but to be properly religious. To be the brothers and the sisters and the family of Jesus by hearing God's word and doing God's word. Because that alone is the definition that he gives of those whom he recognizes as his true disciples. So that's the issue. Once again, this passage closes with a general invitation to hear and to do the word of God. And the very first thing in so doing is to listen to Christ and follow him to the exclusion of all others. That's what this chapter is all about. And the Pharisaic spirit is germane in each and every one of us this morning. I've never yet met a person who is not a potential Pharisee. And as I look at myself in the mirror, I know that I'm a potential Pharisee. And we must resist it. And we must expose it. And we must condemn it. And rid it out of our churches and rid it out of our own hearts. That's what this chapter really is all about. The challenge of Christ to all brands of Phariseeism.